Tonight we're going to complete a consideration on the matter of fellowship that was begun this morning. And we're looking at what constitutes fellowship in the local congregation. We learned this morning that fellowship is based upon sharing the common faith as it is revealed in the Word of God. And we will learn this evening that it is also by choosing to develop and to cultivate loving relationships with those with whom we have the faith in common. This morning, our perspective was looking at these questions from what the local church should ask you or ask an individual Christian who desires to be a part of that work. Tonight, we're going to look at it from the other perspective. What you should ask the local church, especially a congregation with which you would choose to worship. And I want to suggest to you that this is not a comprehensive or definitive list of questions. Some of you may be old enough to remember some years ago when there were a few brethren that got into a little bit of trouble over developing 28 questions. Another group came up with 31. But 28 questions that basically define fellowship. And while they may have been well-intentioned, the bottom line here is that our fellowship grows and develops along with our understanding of the faith. Rather, however, this is simply a place where we can begin to determine whether or not a local congregation is one with which we can be and remain in fellowship. It should also be noted, and we need to understand, that fellowship can be both sinfully withheld. By that I mean that some may decide to withhold fellowship where they do not have a doctrinal reason to do so. And in other cases, it can be erringly extended, where fellowship could be attempted in a place where, or in a time where persons do not share the common faith. So it's the asking of the questions that help us in this matter. It reassures us that our fellowship is healthy and just in the sight of the Lord, and it can also highlight for us areas in which fellowship can improve, where not only we can draw closer together in affection and relationship, but that we can grow together in our sharing of the common faith and our understanding of it. And third, it can also expose, these kinds of questions can expose why fellowship shouldn't exist. And while some of this may have been far more relevant during the divisions that took place in the 60s and 70s over the institutional issues, or that took place in the 30s, going back even further, over premillennialism and so forth, or back in the 1890s, over the overseeing organization or the centralization of church work. Fellowship is not a right. And one cannot say, I have a right to be in fellowship with the local congregation, nor can the local congregation insist that they have a right to be in fellowship with those who are outside of their assembly and outside the faith. Fellowship is not a right, and it never has been. Spend time examining it in the Word. It is describing the state that exists when disciples share the common faith and purpose to work together for the common faith. And if one does not share the common faith, then the condition or the state of fellowship does not exist. One might say, well, I want to be in relationship with you. What you mean is you want to associate with them, because one cannot be in fellowship, which is a condition, without meeting the conditions, and that being sharing the common faith. Okay, let's begin with the questions that you should ask the local congregation. And as we stated this morning, these questions, when asked by the local church of prospects for membership, should not be offensive to those who are being asked, but rather it is establishing a means whereby both can confidently be reassured that fellowship is spiritual and healthy in this case. Likewise, a local congregation or the elders or whatever leadership exists in the local church should not be offended if a conscientious disciple seeking to worship with them asks these questions. These should be questions that should encourage a local church that a prospect for membership is asking, because it indicates to them this is a disciple who shares the common faith. This is a disciple who has a powerful conscience, and that's a good thing. Question one. What is the church doing to reach the lost and to edify the saved? And this is the first and second work of a local congregation. The first work and the primary work of a local church is not providing meeting house or scheduling worship services. Those are part of our function as a church. But if you ask the New Testament what the church is supposed to be doing, it is supposed to be reaching the lost and edifying the saved, and when necessary, exercising a limited form of benevolence. So the question, what is this congregation doing to reach the lost and edify the saved, is a good question, and perhaps the best place to start. Let's let the New Testament do the talking. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, much of what Paul writes in his pastoral epistles to both Timothy and Titus has a great deal to do with what they should be preaching and what they should be doing with regard to instructing others. And he gives them in verse 15, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Here it comes, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Local congregations need to understand that they are, in all likelihood, the best resource and the greatest source of the truth in any given community. And while individual disciples will be busy and active about this sort of thing, the local congregation needs to be seen as the bastion of truth in that region. That's the place where those who are outside the faith can go to confidently acquire what is within the faith. Many years ago, far too many that I wish to count, when I was working with the church in Blytheville, Arkansas, there was a young lady who came and wanted to ask with regard to the state of her marriage. And as Carl and I sat down and talked with her, she explained to us that she had been reading in Matthew 19, the first 9 verses, where Jesus talks about the matter of divorce and remarriage. And she understood that her condition did not match up with what the Lord was talking about in that passage. And so she said she asked her pastor, who was a Baptist, about this question. And he said, "Oh, you're all right. Don't be worrying about that text." And she says, "Yes, but this is not what I'm seeing here." And he recommended that she go and see the pastor in the south end of town at the Baptist church. And he essentially told her the same thing. But she insisted that I just see it differently in this text. You know, what is wrong that I can't understand that this is okay for me to be like this? And his answer to her was, "You need to go to that guy at the Church of Christ on Ruddle Road. That's what they'll tell you there." At least the Baptist pastor understood that we're going to stand by what the Word of God has to say. And if the persons really want it, that's where they need to go. We must have that kind of name in the community. In Ephesians chapter 4, individually, all of us come together in the local church. Don't see the church as a separate identity from the collectivity of the disciples. We constitute the church here in Trilacoochee. So each individual disciple we find addressed in this passage that we have a function or a role for the local church. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, complete, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When all of us do that, fulfill the roles for which we have been developed, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When this is done at the local level, Each disciple recognizes that their part in the local church is not to be just the ones who are holding the truth and ready to talk with you about it to those outside the faith, but also understand that they have a role and responsibility to build one another up within the local church. And everyone has this role. And so when someone asks the local congregation, what are you doing to reach the lost and edify the saved? What they really should be inquiring about is everyone in the local congregation working to their utmost to accomplish this. Now, one might discover that we're at various stages of development along the way, but that should be our goal and our purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, notice all of the, and while he's talking about the scriptural way to use miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, please understand that between every line is the function of edification. We need to be a congregation that edifies. Look what he says. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? And what is implied by this is whatever we say when we come together needs to be for the understanding to the extent that others will be edified. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also. 23, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? And then he goes and talks about the value of inspired teaching. You see, Paul is emphasizing, even at a time when there were miraculous gifts, he's emphasizing that these gifts are not more important than the purpose of their assembling together, and that is for edification. And so, when someone asks the question, what is the church doing to reach the lost and edify the saved? The disciples in the local congregation need to be prepared to answer that. One does not want to be part of a congregation, at least actively part of a congregation, where the motto of the whether stated or implied is, how are you doing over there at that congregation? Just holding her own. That's not enough. It's not enough. Now, this might not be a comfortable question to answer, but it's one we need to be prepared to answer. Because such a question not only reveals what work the church is doing, it also reveals their attitude toward the work. Second question. What are some special focuses of the eldership, the preacher, and the members? You know, are these folks the kind who are focusing on the needs of that particular community? And how are they meeting the needs of that community? You know, for example, if one were part of a congregation inside of a large city, their outreach into the community is going to be a bit different. If the congregation is situated in the middle of a Hispanic community, then there would be some emphasis and effort to reach out to those who are Hispanic speaking. I remember when we were near in Blytheville, Arkansas, nearby at Eaker Air Force Base, there was a large Korean community. And the congregation over in Gosnell was holding two services on Sunday morning. They held a second service for those who were Korean speaking, and they did everything they could to arrange for those disciples to meet as well. What kinds of things are being done to specifically meet the needs of the community? Is the congregation primarily young? Then are you working with the young and training them? Do you have extra Bible classes? Do you have the kinds of instruction and teaching that will help those children run to Bible class and then come out of Bible class waving their study notes and showing mom? You know, is that what we're working on? If we're in a community that's primary folks who are aged, Are we giving attention to the needs of those who are aged and making certain that such ones are cared for? Each type of setting we find ourselves in has some specific needs. And there's no single generic solution for all of them. Those who are spiritually minded will do whatever is necessary under the circumstances. When Paul was at Corinth, Paul recognized that it was not expedient for him. In fact, it would perhaps hinder his work if he received a salary as an evangelist from the Corinthians. So what did Paul do? He reverted back to the trade that he was trained in. He was a tent maker. What did the Apostle Paul do in other places? He allowed, he would receive support in some places, but in others he would refuse it. Why? Because he recognized that it was not expedient to the work there. The purpose is to reach those who are outside the faith. The purpose is to edify those who are in the faith. And are we adjusting to the needs of our own folk and our own area? It's a good question and needs to be answered. Third question. Does the preacher have a structured, balanced pattern of sermon choice? And that's a question that needs to be asked and answered. Well, this falls primarily to the evangelist. If a congregation has elders, some of that responsibility sits on their shoulders as well. Because the elders are the ones who are responsible for feeding the flock and overseeing its needs for nutrition, spiritually speaking. And therefore, the evangelist will be subject to their oversight in these things. Some evangelists can become rather issue-oriented hobbyists. You know, they're the kind of folks that gets on a particular religious issue and they stay on it and on it and on it, to the exclusion of other things. Not helpful, not edifying. Some are militant church destroyers. I recall one congregation, which I'm not going to tell you where it is, but when the evangelist went there, he took the congregation from 115 members down to 30. When he was asked about his divisive hobbyism, he responded by, "We cleared out all the dead weight." He's a church destroyer. Another one out west, a congregation of about 105. An evangelist came there, and it wasn't long until they were down to about 25. Because he was a hobbyist. Such men destroy congregations. And then there are at the other end, there are those who are mercenaries. They are preachers for hire. Whatever the local church wants to hear, whatever they insist on, that's what he's going to teach, rather than deliver the whole counsel of God. Such men turn into cotton candy peddlers. They're the ones who deliver such things that certainly won't offend anyone. If the evangelist is this kind, who would want to be part of such a work who is a spiritually oriented person? And there are also some elders who can arrange for or tolerate the same kinds of things. New Testament preachers address both the contemporary needs as well as delivered long-term edification. Such a preacher needs to have the kind of vision that can see into the immediate future, what the certain and present needs are, but also at the same time can maintain a long-term form of edification where he's building up and developing the saints in such a way that they get the whole counsel of God. While the young and inexperienced might not be efficient at that sort of thing, that older evangelists need to come to the place where they can do that. In the New Testament, their preaching was not abstract or informative only. It was designed to motivate. Nor was it always on the attack. Look at what we see in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, John is addressing a present need that those disciples have. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So what John is saying here is there is a very real and present need, And that is to be discerning for those, especially at a time when there were miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, to be very careful. There were charlatans and deceivers out there. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And John there is not just saying, well, this is the only question you ask. It's confessing Christ is of God and all that that implies. You apply specific tests to immediate needs. But then there's a more long-term understanding. Same book, second chapter. Look at verse 3. By this we know that we know Him. And here's John. He's talking about our fellowship with God. If we keep His commandments, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. And he says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Basically, what John is doing is telling them that this is a good test for a lifetime. The test for prophets is short term, but this is a test that you can apply for a lifetime, regardless of whether one's dwelling in a time when there are miraculous manifestations of the Spirit or not. And then in chapter 3, again, he's talking about the matter of fellowship. You see the balance in John's epistle. He has talked about immediate needs. He has talked about long-term development. And now in 1 John 3 and 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And he goes on to talk about how that when we see the Lord, we'll know Him and we'll be like Him. We might not understand it at the present. And goes on to explain that everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So what do we see taking place? Well, John has addressed immediate needs. And then John has addressed long-term development. And then John has spoken to that which is beyond life into this world. In this world, John is teaching them all three, essentially, time periods that the disciples will deal with. The right now, the in the future, and the at the end. And a balanced teacher and preacher will do that sort of thing. There has been in the past, and I've not seen it much of late, but it does exist, a mindset that suggests that some fellow disciples believe that a preacher has to address error every time he opens his mouth. That's not New Testament preaching. You know, verse 1, he's teaching from the text. Verse 1, and he reads it. Here's how the denominations got it wrong. Verse 2, he reads it. Here's how the liberals get it wrong. That's not New Testament teaching. And while error needs to be addressed, teach what the text has to say first. What I have appreciated since coming here is that both this eldership and this congregation emphasizes balanced teaching and preaching. And that is very much appreciated, especially since you encourage it. The fourth question that you should be asking the local congregation is, how is the offering used? How is the leadership in the congregation using the offerings that are given on the Lord's Day? Well, first of all, we understand that it is limited to only the authorized work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's begin at verse 11. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister of the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So what he's done here is made it incumbent on the local congregation to make an effort to support the preaching of the gospel. Many congregations do that. They're capable of fully supporting their evangelist, in some cases also capable of sending support to preachers in other places, much as you see was done for Paul and some of his companions in the New Testament. That's as it should be. They're following the Lord's instructions. In fact, in verse 14, Paul calls it a commandment. It is something that must be done. Now, while Paul said that he as an evangelist had a right to this support, he also had the right to refuse it as well. I found that very interesting as we examine that sort of thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, we find divinely imposed limitations through the inspired apostle Paul with regard to the matter of limited benevolence. We recently studied this in a Sunday lesson. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the local church does have a responsibility to assist those who are really widows. We see that in the New Testament, to assist disciples who are sorely afflicted, like we see the latter part, of the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, latter part of the chapter. So we understand that this is going on. This is the work that must be done. And is that work being accomplished from the offerings that are made? It's a question should be asked. Where are they going to? We have a practice here near the first of the year. We go through and have a report of the work that was done by this congregation in the previous year, the work we plan to do in the coming year, and how we use the offerings so that we might be open and clear before all that these things have been used for the preaching of the gospel, for the edifying of the saved, doing it the New Testament way, using it for New Testament purposes. I think another follow-up question to that would be, how much is spent for the preaching of the gospel? If you find that much of the budget is being used for material things or other things other than the first two works of the church, then something is amiss. A fifth question, does the church practice discipline? And this is a question that should be asked. As we mentioned in a previous lesson, discipline is both preventative and purifying. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And this governs the manner in which we approach those who are in spiritual need. We approach this in order to help them to be well. But there comes a time when a person refuses to respond to this kind of gentle treatment. And when that happens, 2 Thessalonians, same group of people in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I know this is not Bible class. If it were, I'd ask you to raise your hand if you think Paul's making a suggestion. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." There are congregations that have never practiced local church discipline. And that is a question that should be asked by someone endeavoring to come and worship and have fellowship with a local church. Churches that do this well seldom have to do it at all. We'll talk about this more when we get close to the end of our class book for Sunday morning. Question 6, how does the local church practice unity? It is critical that we come to a place where we see one another as family. That provides us with motivation to not only care about one another emotionally, but care about one another actively, where we become involved in the building up and the edifying and the helping of one another. But there, it is a fact that there are going to be disciples within the same congregation that disagree. There will be disciples who disagree over matters of the faith. There will be those who disagree over matters of our faith, which is our apprehension of the faith. And there will be those who disagree over matters of individual conscience or individual faith. What does the New Testament teach us about this? Well, when it comes to the faith, that body of truth that God has revealed in the Bible, unity, we must be unified in these matters because it's absolute. The faith, as revealed by God, is absolute. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, while Paul governs the manner in which they practice unity, he makes it clear upon which basis that unity exists. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. That characterizes the manner in which we do this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is, now he's going to tell us what things form the basis of this unity. There is one body. We must agree that there is one body, or fellowship does not exist. There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we must agree, we must be unified in our recognition that these are the revealed faith, and we must all agree on these things. When someone doesn't, Paul writes in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, that we need to restore such a one who doesn't, who falls from the faith. The faith forms the basis of unity that we share, or the basis of fellowship that we share with one another. And through love and care and concern for one another, we work to maintain that basis of unity with one another. If one errs from the faith, we sense the loss of fellowship and want that fellowship restored. So we work to restore it. In the faith, unity. But in our faith, patience. You know, you say, well, why don't you have unity in our faith? Because our faith is always growing. And our understanding continues to increase. Do you understand more now than you did years ago? Do you understand more now than you did when you first became a disciple? I know that's the case with everyone, especially myself. You know, I've gone back and looked at some sermons, outlines that I preached about 25 or 30 years ago. I look at them and say, that goes in the circular file because my understanding has grown. So while we're growing in our understanding of the faith, we are patient with one another. Just as one is with a child learning new skills or learning new abilities, parents are very patient with them and allow them to work on them and encourage them and teach them. They don't say, well, you can't walk? Tough. Lay there until you can. What parent's going to say such a thing? We need to be patient with one another while we're in this growing and developing state. We exhort you, brethren, a passage we looked at a moment ago, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And then in matters of personal faith, tolerance, because it is commanded in the New Testament, both in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, when we differ over things, when we differ over things such as, well, in the illustrations of the text, the eating of meats or the observing of days, or other things that are issues where one is restricting himself more than God has restricted him. We are tolerant of those differences. The brother who eats the meat and is okay with it tolerates the brother who does not, who has a moral scruple against it. And the brother with the moral scruple against it tolerates the one who has no problem eating it. The Lord said, as a matter of fact, your judgment at the end is going to depend upon this. How does the local church practice unity? In matters of the faith, do they insist that we all understand the Word of God as it's revealed? In matters of our developing and growing, are we patient with those who are growing in the faith? In matters of individual conscience or personal faith, do we tolerate the differences that exist between us? When we can do so, then we are truly exhibiting the nature of the family of God in a local place. Question 7. What is taught in the local congregation with regard to moral issues, such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, abortion, homosexuality, substance abuse, the use of pornography? What's taught in the local congregation about these things? Or is anything at all being taught about these things? It's a critical question. In Revelation, the second chapter, we have one illustration of what actually we find to be five in John's letters to the churches. Jesus said, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." There are some moral issues going on at that congregation. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." What's the Lord's solution to whether it's moral issues or doctrinal error? The Lord's solution is repent, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Sounds like he doesn't have much patience for that. What is taught and practiced in the local congregation with regard to moral issues? And yes, it is the business of the person who is seeking fellowship in the local church. What is the understanding and practice regarding the work of the elders? They most certainly cannot be unapproachable dictators. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock." We also learn in 1 Timothy 5 and 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And what these two texts indicate are the two perspectives of the eldership in the local congregation. Do the elders see themselves as gentle shepherds in the flock, or do they see themselves as dictators? We be the bosses. And from the perspective of the congregation, are these such persons that the local disciples are eager to follow, happy to follow, content with the sincerity and the dedication of those who are serving as elders, showing them respect and honor for the work? Are there plans actively in place? Question number 8. Are there plans actively in place to appoint elders and deacons in the future? You see, once elders have been appointed in a local congregation, the work is not done. Once you've appointed elders and deacons in a local congregation, new work begins. You start developing the younger fellows for that work for the future. You don't plan for 3 or 4 years out in the future for an eldership. You plan for 30 or 40 years out into the future for the eldership. And where do you start? Well, you start when they're younger than Hayden. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we learn that a local church without an eldership is incomplete. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order the things that are lacking." What was lacking in Crete? "That you appoint elders in every city, as I suggested to you, commanded you." In Philippians 1 and 1, Paul addresses a congregation that is scripturally organized. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons." In Acts 14 and 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Is there a plan in place and actively being pursued to ensure that there will be elders in the future as well? Last question. Does the example of the elders and the preacher encourage reverence in worship? Are they men not only are approachable, but are they men who manifest spiritual mindedness when worship is taking place or when spiritual matters are being addressed? When the needs of disciples are being considered? And because the way we conduct ourselves in worship services is a reflection of the sincerity of our hearts, as well as the authenticity of our worship. A casual environment, which seems to be the direction disciples want to go in these days, a casual worship environment usually indicates spiritual indifference, laziness, and from a psychological perspective, a sort of passive rebellion. We want to realize that we are coming to worship God who is above all, who is to be honored above everything, and that when we come together in His presence, we come together to honor the Father. When the people of Israel had been restored from, or people of Judah rather, had been restored from exile, they quickly began to drift, and some of the latter writing prophets address this matter. Malachi seems to have the hardest edge of all of the prophets. Malachi tells them, addresses them on their casual slapdash worship. We're coming in the presence of the Lord. It means something to God. Therefore, it should mean something to us. In 1 Timothy 2 and 8, Paul writes, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That should be the manner in which we come before the Father. Malachi writes in 1 and 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, oh, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Leftovers. What we have left after we've done everything else in our lives. Leftovers. Thus you bring an offering. God says, you tell me, should I accept this from your hand? What does He want? From the beginning until the present and on until He folds this old world up like an old garment, He wants our first fruits. He wants our best. And those who lead in a local congregation as well as those who follow in a local congregation give of their best to the Lord. Folks, fellowship is one of our greatest blessings. But it's one, like great important blessings, it's one of those ones that we need to work in order to keep it so. In the timeless words of the psalmist in the 133rd Psalm, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Fellowship is like one of those blessings that is refreshing to us, that is like abundant luxury, the way he describes it midway through this reading. We should treasure it, not only to maintain it, but to make certain that it is on the basis that the Lord would approve. As we've emphasized in both the morning and evening lesson, fellowship is based upon the faith. And one only enters into fellowship with the children of God, whether we're talking about in a universal sense, a general sense, or in the sense of a local congregation. Fellowship is only based upon a common understanding and practice of the faith. And that includes that which creates fellowship between us. For those who are outside the faith, both they and those inside the faith understand that fellowship really doesn't exist.
But what can cause it to begin to exist? When those who are outside the faith imbibe and practice those things that are in the faith with regard to salvation. And when they have been saved by those principles delivered by the Lord to the apostles, who then preached it to everyone, they are in the faith, we share the common faith, and our fellowship has begun. For those who once walked in fellowship with the faithful, but have chosen to depart from the faith, now they've stepped aside from the faith, which forms the basis of fellowship, and they're out of fellowship with God. And they're also out of fellowship with the disciples in the local church. How is that fellowship reestablished? By the faith, which states clearly that one must repent of those sins and to confess those sins and appeal to the Father in heaven for forgiveness of those sins. Then fellowship is reestablished between themselves, the Father, and all of the Father's children. If you find yourself outside the faith, engage those things in the faith that creates fellowship. You do so by beginning and coming forward while we stand and sing.